others filled in for me when I was ill, and they did a phenomenal job. I dare say in a couple instances at least better than I could have. And so I'm grateful to God that His work doesn't hinge on any one of us, but He's able to use all of us together to get His work done. That's indeed something to be thankful for and something to keep us from getting too big for our britches, as some in the American South would say. Psalm 73, please, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And that will suffice us for the moment. I was listening yesterday to a news program on the Fox News channel, and they had a prominent American, supposedly evangelical leader. I have a lot of doubts about this man due to some of the things he's taught over the years, but it remains for God to know his heart whether he's actually a saved man or not. I can say this, if he's a saved man, he's a poorly taught man and a man who's brought a lot of confusion upon the gospel of Christ, particularly in my homeland. And he's been in the news lately this week because he made some controversial statements in the town of Dover, Pennsylvania, which is about an hour from where I live, right outside of York, where Steve Holshiser is from. There was a school board decision this week about teaching of evolution in schools. And when these sort of things happen, different Christian leaders come out of the woodwork, and they're always found to be making quotes on this or that news program or to this or that newspaper. And this man said that because of people that had opposed the teaching of creation in schools, that God was going to come and visit the natural disaster upon this town because they didn't want anything to do with God. Now, I don't want to pick on that one man, because it reminded me that lately I've heard a lot of that kind of talk with all of the different natural disasters we've been seeing. And particularly after Hurricane Katrina, I've heard people say, well, you know, there was that city of New Orleans, that city which is synonymous with decadence. They have Mardi Gras, and they have gambling, and they have all this kind of stuff. And God was judging New Orleans for their sin, they say, by bringing Hurricane Katrina on it. Now, the Lord, according to the Bible, is sovereign. He can do what He wants with this planet. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But what I want to think about with you this morning a little bit from various scriptures is the subject of the government of God. Because although God, being a holy God especially, is able to do what He wants with planet Earth and able to bring judgment upon mankind whenever He wants to, I don't believe that's what we saw in Hurricane Katrina, at least in the way a lot of people were saying. Because for one thing, I have some friends down there that are believers, and they lost their homes and they lost their chapel buildings. And as far as I know, they were walking before the Lord as faithfully as I tried to do. In fact, at this moment, Naomi's father is down in Louisiana helping with the rebuilding effort. And I know a lot of other Christians that have gone down there to help rebuild, especially the Christians' homes from the various assemblies down there, and to rebuild the buildings, but as well to help other people too and be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And I think it's a dangerous thing to automatically point to a disaster and say, you see, this is the hand of God in judgment against people. Because often in such disasters, there are wicked people that are caught up in them. That's true. And then there are also righteous people that are caught up in them. I mean, after all, let me ask you, when Hurricane Andrew hit Spanish Wells in 1992, did it only destroy the wicked people's houses? That Roddy Pinder must be a very bad man if that were the principle. I say that tongue in cheek. I don't think he's a bad man at all. Not that any of us are perfect. Not that any of us, apart from the Lord, could claim anything for ourselves. But Hurricane Andrew came across this island, and all manner of people with all manner of standings before God, some that are dead in trespasses and sins, some that were lost then and maybe still are lost today, they went through it and suffered things. Some who were godly believers who didn't have much of this world's goods, they lost things. Some who were others who had more, they had damage, and there were all kinds of varying degrees to it. So it's not so simple as pointing to someone and saying, well, see, there's a bad man and he got what was coming to him. There's a good man and he got what was coming to him. The trouble didn't visit him. Life doesn't work like that, does it? And that's exactly what Asaph was talking about in the psalm. When he says, as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped. I looked around and, you know, I expected that there'd be some kind of positive result for living for God. And I expected, conversely, that there'd be a negative result for not living for God. So I looked around and I looked at the wicked people and I said, now surely with the wicked people, I'm going to see people that have troubles. People that are having problems all around, you know. If the wicked people go into the crawfish business, I'd expect it's they that their compressor would go out on their air conditioner or something. You know, just kidding. Anyway, I looked around, says Asaph, but you know what I saw? I saw the wicked, and they were thriving. There are no bands in their death. They prosper. They have more than heart could wish. And they're just living large, they're living the party lifestyle, and they're just getting more and more, and they're enjoying life, and they're far from God, and they even shake their fist at God and say, where's God? Is there knowledge with the Almighty? How does He know? And they live totally apart from God, heedless of the consequences. Whereas I myself, Asaph says, I tried to live righteously before the Lord, and I chastened myself sore. And I had to do without. And things were difficult for me. And I said, now, Lord, why is this that here are the wicked and they're living large, so to speak. They're having a prosperous life and I'm trying to live righteously and I'm having difficulty. And the hinge verse of the whole psalm is verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. You see, the problem oftentimes with looking at these things related to the righteous and related to the wicked is so often we look at them from our vantage point down here. Things from our vantage point down here, we may think we see clearly, but we might be seeing something altogether different. For example, a very simple illustration. Last night, Naomi and I came out of the apartment, and I looked out at the sea, and I saw a cruise ship. And we got in the car and we drove down to the Gap and we had a very nice dinner with some friends. And we came back and there was that same cruise ship sitting in the same spot. And I said, my, they're moving very slowly. But the dear brother who was driving me, he said to me, no, no, that's not the same cruise ship. That's another one. Because a lot of them come by Spanish Wells on a Saturday night. So I was looking from my vantage point. I thought I could see things accurately, but I was all wrong. Now, if you could have changed my vantage point, if you could have put me in a seaplane or in a helicopter and taken me up above, I could have looked down and I could have seen a line of different cruise ships, you know, coming through by Spanish Wells on their way to Miami or Port Everglades or wherever they were headed to. And that would change things altogether, wouldn't it? And that's what Asaph says. You know, I understood things when I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, when I went into God's presence and I saw things as God sees them, then that changed everything altogether. Because the ultimate is not this life. We often live that way. We often think that way. We are time-bound people and we think, well, what we can see, taste, feel, hear, smell, all of these things around us, that's reality and that's life. That's what we often think. But you know what? The ultimate reality is God is the ultimate reality. And you can't see, hear, touch, taste, or smell Him. You can't know Him by your natural senses. You have to know Him spiritually. You have to know Him through His Word. And I tell you, even if you live very long on this earth, whether you make it into your 80s or your 90s or... if you're eating your peas and rice and your boiled fish and taking good care of yourself and you live to be 100, that's nothing compared to eternity. Eternity is so much longer than time because eternity has no end. So Asaph says the key here is looking at things not in time and space in the here and now, not in this temporal situation we're in, but looking at things from the eternal perspective. And you know something? When you look at things from the eternal perspective, it changes. Because although many of the wicked may appear to have nothing but health and nothing but wealth and nothing but bliss down here, when they go out into eternity, they're going to find out what they actually have. Which if they go out into a Christless eternity, they'll find they're bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt, spiritually speaking. And that all the good things they enjoyed in this life were of absolutely no worth to them. Because they didn't prepare them for eternity. How very sad that is. Now the government of God is a very deep and big subject. And I'm only going to scratch the surface this morning. Let me say, first of all, that history is the Lord's story. It's His story, as many have said. The Lord is in control of things. In Ephesians 1, it says that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So God is moving history toward His appointed end, toward what He wants it to be, toward a goal that He has. And His Word is very clear on that. But it's interesting as you read God's Word that very often God deals differently at different times. Now, may I say, first of all, that God is God and we can't put Him into a box and we can't limit Him and tell Him what He can't do. So anytime God wanted to, God could speak audibly to people if He wanted to. He could write the gospel in fire in the sky over Spanish Wells if He so chose. But He doesn't often choose that because He's seen fit by another means of giving us His revelation. He's given us this book, His holy word, and He's told us what His mind and will is. And this book is so comprehensive from Genesis through Revelation, you've got the whole counsel of God. Paul called it in Acts 20. In other words, God's opinion on everything is to be found in this book. God's purposes, as far as they are revealed to man, is found in this book. So God doesn't often have to resort to actually intervening in history in some miraculous way. I'm not saying miracles don't happen even today, but they're far less common than a lot of people would lead you to believe. Because generally speaking, God has made this world, and periodically in history He's intervened, but many more times He seems not to intervene. Many more times He seems to be silent. Now, you can probably think of times when God famously intervened, even in judgment in the past. For example, in the book of Exodus, there's absolutely no doubt that when God formed Israel in the cauldron of suffering, in a situation of slavery, that God did it in a manner in which He would also judge Egypt. He told them He was going to do that. He not only said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, bring you out of your slavery, bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, make of you a great nation, fulfill my promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. I'm not only going to do all of that, I am going to judge Egypt. And specifically, he said that the plagues were going to be a judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's very interesting. Certain Christian Egyptologists like John Currid have written books where they've gone back and they've looked at ancient Egyptian religion. And do you know it's true that every one of the plagues corresponds to a particular god that the Egyptians worshipped? So they worshipped the Nile, for example, and God turned the Nile into blood. They worshipped frogs, and God gave them frogs coming out their ears, frogs all over the place. Heard about a dear sister here on Spanish Wells. Doesn't go out without a spotlight because of frogs. I thought of her with that plague. Well, she wouldn't do so well. I'm with her. I don't like frogs very much either, except Kermit. He's kind of cute. But the Lord, in bringing those plagues upon Egypt, He said very definitely, these are a judgment against Egypt. He wanted Egypt to know that this was the Lord doing it. Because you remember, you remember that when God first sent Moses into Pharaoh's presence, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And what was Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord that I should let you go? Well, he was going to have to learn by judgment whom the Lord was. So there was a case where the Lord intervened in judgment, and the whole nation of Egypt knew it was the Lord doing these things. By the end of the plagues, there was no doubters, not from Pharaoh on the throne to the lowest prisoner in the dungeon, because by the last plague, the death of the firstborn, each one of those families in Egypt was touched by the judging hand of God. There were no agnostics in those days in Egypt. They all knew what the Lord was doing. But let's take another case, also in Egypt, but a little bit earlier. You remember one of the great and illustrious ancestors of the Israelite people was Joseph. Now, you remember in Genesis 37, we meet Joseph. He's a wonderful young man. He's good looking. He's the father's favorite. And he's very diligent in looking out for his father's interests. So when his brothers were misusing the business and engaged in some kind of malfeasance, he reported it to the father, and that didn't endear him to his brothers. He had some dreams that turned out to be God-given, of his brothers and his father and his mother coming and bowing down before him. And that, furthermore, enraged his brethren. So one day when he came, sent by his father to the brothers, they looked at him afar off and they said, behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's throw him into a pit and let him die, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. And that's what they did to him. But, you know, their entrepreneurial instincts got the best of them because they said, well, what's the point of just letting him die in a pit when we could sell him into slavery and he'd die somewhere else and we'd never have to see him again and we'd make a buck off him. That would be excellent. So they pulled him up out of the pit and they sold him into slavery. Now, Do you think that was fair to Joseph? Had Joseph ever done anything worthy of being treated like that of his brethren? You say, no. Joseph was a righteous man. And yet there he was ill-treated of the brothers, sold into slavery. Well, even there God had his hand upon him because he made sure he could have gotten sold on some cotton plantation along the Nile or whatever kind of farms they had in those days. He could have had him sold down the river, so to speak, to work in some menial capacity and we'd never hear from him again. But the Lord had him sold into the house of a very influential man, a man who was very high up in the government. He was the head of sort of the equivalent of the Secret Service and Homeland Security and maybe the Bureau of Prisons all rolled into one. A man with tremendous power. If you're involved with being the captain of the guard, you're going to make sure that Pharaoh stays alive. Then you're a man who is well taken care of and well regarded. Because Pharaoh is going to put someone he trusts in that position and he's going to pay you well so you don't betray him, because ancient Egyptian pharaohs had a problem in that somebody was always willing to bump them off to get their position. So they wanted to make sure it was somebody they took care of and someone they trusted in the position of being the head of their guard. And that's what Potiphar was. And Joseph was sold into his house. And as Joseph was sent out to do something, for instance, Potiphar would say, now, Joseph, we're going to start you out taking care of my pineapple plants. And the next thing you know, he had the biggest pineapples on his block. Then he said, okay, we'll let you take care of the papas, or if there are any Americans in the audience, papayas, you know. We'll have you take care of them. And next thing you know, they had the biggest papas on the block. And then he had him growing pumpkins, and my, the pumpkins he had. And finally, he turned to the highest crop of all, bird peppers, and they had more bird peppers on Potiphar's farm than anything else. And everything he gave Joseph to do, it prospered. He turned his portfolio over to him, and all of his stocks went up. You know, it was great. He had so much, and he began to see that Joseph was so trustworthy that he didn't even bother with what he had. He didn't audit the accounts. He didn't carefully check the bank statements and the checkbook and make sure whether Joseph was skimming off the top. He had so much and things were going so well, he knew only of the food that was put in front of him. He let Joseph do the rest. And Joseph prospered. Well, if you're going to be a slave, at least be the top slave in a rich man's house. But then suddenly, trouble came. Because Potiphar's wife saw that he was a good-looking young man. That's a burden some of us have to bear. But she began to try and tempt him towards sin. And she began to say to him, even daily, come lie with me. Nobody's going to know. Joseph says, The Lord's going to know. And my master hasn't withheld anything from me in my house except you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great sin? Against the Lord, says Joseph, and against my master. He recognized that the Lord was with him wherever. And for his righteousness, what did it get him? Well, he was accused of rape, a crime he didn't commit, and he was hauled off to prison and put in prison. So now he's gone from being a freeborn son in his homeland to being taken away and made a slave to now being made a prisoner. He goes from bad to worse, although he's been only righteous. And do you know that through it all, God never once opened heaven and said, look, Joseph's a righteous man. Look, you're all wrong about Joseph. You're not treating Joseph right. God never intervened. God let it happen. And this took years. At the beginning of the story, he's 17. When he is finally brought out of prison and stands before Pharaoh, he's 30. So that means for 13 years of his life, he's either been a slave or a prisoner, maybe a prisoner as long as 5 years, according to some estimates. There in prison every day, knowing he's innocent, knowing conversely that he's righteous. that he's done nothing worthy of this, and the heavens are silent. God seems not to care if you just looked at the circumstantial evidence. But I tell you something, God very much did care, didn't he? Because Joseph eventually was released from prison. But in God's time, you remember, he had a chance to get out 2 years early, so he thought. The butler and the baker came into the prison. And the butler told him his dream, and the baker told him his dream, and the butler was released, and the baker was hanged, just like he said. And he told the butler, look, when you get out, call up the law firm of Pinder, Pinder and Sweeting or something, get somebody to review my case. Because I'm here innocently, I don't deserve to be here. But the butler forgot about it. I don't wonder why. If you were restored to your job, would you want to say, Your Majesty, you know, when you did the boneheaded thing of locking me up, and I'm glad you saw your mistake and left me out, I met a young man in prison, and you really ought to look into his case. No, I'm sure the butler was so happy to get out of prison, he wanted to put that whole experience out of his mind and not worry about it any longer. And so he forgot Joseph. When Joseph wanted to get out early, and when there may have been a means of him getting out early, God shut the door, and he stayed in prison longer. He came out of prison only at the time that God wanted him out. And the amazing thing is, through the whole thing, he doesn't lose his faith in God. He comes out, and when Pharaoh says, look, I understand that you can give an interpretation of dream, and I've had a doozy. I've had a tremendous dream I don't understand. He says, do not the interpretation of dreams belong to God. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He gives the glory to God. And he interprets the dream, and you know the story. He's promoted to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, such that in Pharaoh's words, not a man or a woman would lift up their hand or their foot in Egypt without Joseph's permission, without his say-so. He had tremendous power. And through all the things he suffered, God had prepared him to wield that power wisely. Because during the years of plenty, he wasn't out there getting more and more wealth. He was storing up. And during the years of famine, he wasn't gouging the people. He was saving lives. Zaphnath-Paneah, they called him. Savior of the worlds. That's what God made him and used him for. And he couldn't have got to that position without God having him treated so unjustly. So sometimes God doesn't speak. Many times God doesn't openly intervene. Many times we're brought into circumstances that we would by no means want to come into if we were in the driver's seat of life. But we're not, you know. And things come upon us for God's own purposes. You remember Job. Job had a lot of trouble, didn't he? He suffered more than probably any other man in the Old Testament era. He lost his children. He lost his property. He lost his business. He lost his health. Here was a man tested in every way you could be tested, and he never fully was told why. But you know, the extraordinary thing is, we know why, because we have the book of Job. And God tells us that all of these bad things befell Job, not because he was wicked, but all of this bad stuff happened to him because he was righteous. Now, doesn't that seem like a conundrum? Like something that's non sequitur, it doesn't add up. It doesn't follow. What do you mean, because he was righteous, he suffered all these things? Now, Satan had the idea that, you know, God had just bought him off. God had bribed him. That's what Satan does. Satan offers the glories and the kingdoms of this world if you'll serve him. Satan offers wealth and riches and power up to a point if you'll follow his ways. But he doesn't have anyone that really loves it. He just bribes people. And that's what Satan was saying, you know, God, you are no better than me. You just bribe people to love you. is because you make their lives so easy that you follow you. And Job stands as a lasting record of the reality of faith, that the life God gives us can stand up to the trials and the difficulties of this world. When the Lord Jesus was told about certain disasters, like the ones we've been talking about, he had a very interesting response. Let's look over there at the Gospel of Luke 13, please. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, look, we've been eyewitness to an atrocity, to Herod, or to rather to Pontius Pilate, taking these different people and killing them and mixing their blood with their sacrifices. And here's how the Lord Jesus responds. Does he say, well, I'll call down God's judgment on Pilate post haste? No. Verse 2, he says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, do you think they were the worst sinners in that region that this happened to them? The Lord Jesus says, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or these 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So here were a bunch of guys just standing around in Siloam, passing the time, and a tower fell on them and killed them. And the Lord Jesus says, it wasn't because they were sinners that this happened to them, or because they were the worst sinners. We're all sinners, the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus essentially told people here that because we're all sinners, any one of our lives could be taken away from us at any time. And therefore, we needed to repent, or one day we'd perish too. And he goes on to tell a parable about giving time, giving space for fruit to be produced. That's the age in which we're living. A time when God doesn't intervene immediately to judge sin, or God doesn't intervene immediately to reward the righteous either. We're living in a time when the silence of God seems to be normative. When it's the normal thing that God doesn't openly intervene from heaven. Again, he's working behind the scenes through history. Just like he worked with Joseph. He's orchestrating things. He's moving the pieces of world events around in the way he wants until he finally weaves all the different threads into an interconnecting tapestry of what he wants history to be. But we're living in the time when God usually doesn't intervene openly in a way that people know this is God at work. Oftentimes it's something natural that maybe God can use to get people's attention, but somebody else might look at it and say, well, that's all a bunch of rubbish. It's just a hurricane. There have been hurricanes before and hurricanes since. We don't have to think about God any more than when the weather's good. But we shouldn't be surprised that we live in a time when God is normally silent. Because think of how our age began, the church age. It began with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the most righteous man, being taken and being nailed to a cross. Now, various times, numerous times, in the Lord Jesus' life, God had intervened from heaven to show who the Lord Jesus was. He gave him, for example, Peter would tell the crowd in Acts 2, he gave approval of him by signs and wonders and mighty works, which he did by him. God did all kinds of miracles through him. He set aside the laws of nature to let the Lord Jesus do certain things by his power. And on certain occasions, God even spoke from heaven. At his baptism, for example, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of the Lord Jesus shone forth, a cloud overshadowed them, and they heard the voice of the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Or on another occasion, when the Lord Jesus was preaching to one of the crowds, and the Lord Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name," and the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." You remember, even then, some people said, "It's the voice of the Lord speaking." Other people said, no, it's just thunder. But you know, when the Lord Jesus was taken to Calvary and was nailed on that cross, when there were, before that, even at his trial, all kinds of false witnesses speaking against him, all kinds of things being said about him that were untrue, all sorts of falsities being propounded and lies being said about the Lord Jesus, not a peep from heaven. And when the Lord Jesus himself hung on the cross and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he got no response. And to an onlooker, they may have thought, how pitiful. He's crying out to God, and God won't answer him. Many of the people that were mocking him said that. They said, "If he be the Christ, let the Father deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Heaven was silent. And the Lord Jesus died. Yes, there were some amazing things that happened after it. The veil was rent in two. The rocks broke, the earth shook. After his resurrection, many of the saints arose from the dead and came out of the graves and went into the city. But you know, by and large, heaven was silent when the greatest crime ever perpetrated on this earth, deicide, when they killed the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when that was perpetrated on the earth, heaven was silent. And it's been the same with his followers, of those who were witnesses of his resurrection. Almost all of them died martyrs' deaths. John seems to be the exception, who was exiled for a good part of his adult life because of his stand for the Lord Jesus. Of Paul, look at over what it says about him in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Actually, I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read this, but you can look at it at your leisure. He talks about being beaten with a lash 39 times on 5 different occasions, and beat with rods 3 different times, and being stoned once, and being shipwrecked, and all the things he went through. And none of it was because he was unrighteous. It was all in the pathway of his service with the Lord. He was the one who told us in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that in the government of God, he doesn't often openly intervene today. Not that he couldn't if he wanted to. But his way of operating is usually to work behind the scenes, to bring our lives and to bring this world to the end that he has appointed for it. But there will come a time in the future when God is unmistakably and openly intervening in world history. Because when we come to the book of the Revelation, we read about the God who takes back this world through judgment. And with each one of the judgments, it becomes progressively more clear to humankind that the Almighty reigns. And you get to the end of the book of the Revelation, and there's no more atheists, no more agnostics, no more doubters. They know that there's a God, but they say, "Hide us. Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So God will again intervene in history. And in the millennium, the Lord Jesus is described as ruling with a rod of iron. In other words, sin is going to be dealt with quickly, and righteousness is also going to be rewarded quickly. But not today. Today we live in the time when in the governmental dealings of God with this earth, He's acting in grace, and He's giving men and women time to repent and time to come to the Savior. And He's training us and preparing us, even through suffering, to reign and live with the Lord Jesus forever. So I hope that whets your appetite a little bit for further study. There's a lot of other side issues we don't have time to deal with, but our time is gone. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and we just thank Thee that He's the all-wise God, and that He's working everything after the counsel of His own will. And we're thankful, Father, that everything will culminate in Thy glory, that God will be all in all. We thank Thee for this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.